Lately, there's been no shortage of stories of public disgrace in the news. Misconduct, people hanging their heads in shame for what has been going on, their actions. As Pastor Josh mentioned last week, this brings public shame. This brings humiliation upon those people that have been exposed in their sin, whether that be sexual misconduct, whether that be corporate cover-ups, whether that be tax fraud, whatever. When it comes out, people are devastated. People are embarrassed and mortified. The point is that sin brings shame. Even if we had not been involved in a serious public scandal, I'm sure that every one of us knows this to be true. Sin brings shame. All sin brings some level of shame. Whether it be on a colossal scale, where you're confronted with an affair that you've been having or something wrong that you've been doing at work and you lose your job and you're disgraced, or whether that be just the shame that we carry around with us every single day for things maybe that we've said that we're embarrassed by. And I know that in a group this size, there are people in this room that are like, man, if people really knew what was going on in my house, I'd be mortified. So we all kind of experience this sin bringing shame at some level. Ever think back to the sins of your youth and just shudder at the memory of the things that you have done? We all know it's true to some extent. Sin brings shame. And it's safe to say that we all live and carry around a certain amount of it. So what do we do about it? And that's what John's going to tell us today. So jump over to John chapter 19. If you're visiting with us, we are going through the book of John. And we go through that verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because we believe God's word is living and active. It is authoritative, and we submit to it. We don't come to God's word with our own ideas. We come to God's word to get the message that he is proclaiming to us. And then we do the hard work of submitting to it. Of changing. We run into something hard in God's word and we don't like it. It's not God's word that has to change, right? It's us. We'd like to change God's word. I wish it didn't say some of the things it said, right? Because they're hard. But that's the authority of God's word. Last week, we saw Jesus in the custody of Rome, Pilate trying repeatedly not to crucify Jesus, knowing that he was innocent, but also fearful. Pilate had that level of fear of exactly what is going on here. This is weird. This is something different. He hands Jesus over to be flogged, to be beaten by his soldiers, to be mocked by them, hoping this would satisfy the Jews. It did not. They demanded all the more fervently that he be crucified. He eventually threw up his hands and gave in. He orders Jesus to be crucified. And let's catch up on where Josh left off last week. Look at verse 16, just the first little part of that. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Here we see the climax of Scripture. What the Messiah was coming to do, sacrifice himself for the redemption of those that would believe in him. This is the climax of all of Scripture. The cross and the resurrection, the climax of God's redemptive story, where all of this has been leading up to and still is the foundation for what we do today. How many of us have crosses around our necks right now? I'm standing underneath one, I think. It is the foundation, internationally recognizable symbol of Christianity. This, of course, then is covered in all of the other Gospels. It's mentioned throughout the rest of the New Testament. To say it's a colossal moment is a colossal understatement. And yet there are details of actually what went down that day that will help us more deeply come to grips with both our shame, our sin, and what the Savior went through. Roman crucifixion was about one thing. It was about the ultimate public humiliation in as slow and agonizing death that could ever be imagined. And like Jesus, the condemned would first be flogged. And as Josh went into that last week of what flogging was, his back literally torn open. be mocked as Jesus was, tortured by a Roman execution squad. This is what those soldiers did. And they were really, really good at it. They were in charge of crucifixions. After that, in an effort to maximize humiliation, as part of their punishment, the condemned would be stripped naked and forced to carry the upper beam of their cross throughout town on the way to the cross. The other Gospels tell us in Jesus' case that a man named Simon was forced to carry his cross after probably Jesus just collapsed from lack of blood and trauma and shock. In verse 17, our text tells us that they led him out to a place called Golgotha, which is the place of the skull, probably because it was just known as the execution place. But some of our early church fathers actually said that there were actual skulls all around to signify what went on there. We have a map. I don't have my pointer, but sad about my pointer. Golgotha is outside of the city walls. If you can make out that little cross there, Golgotha, you saw Jesus started in the Garden of Gethsemane up on the right, then went in and bounced between the palace of Herod, the palace of the high priest. He went to Herod Antipas, so he was going back and forth between all those people. And then outside, again, they led him outside the city to be crucified. The place where this happened is outside the city, and hold on to that. That's going to be really important in a minute. Verse 18, it comes right out and says, there they crucified him with two others, one on each side, and Jesus between them. Jesus crucified between two convicted common criminals. And let's talk about Roman crucifixion for a minute. It was reserved only for the lowest of the low, slaves, foreigners, those who were enemies of Rome. Roman citizens could not be crucified. It was too low class of a death for a Roman citizen. Rome did not invent crucifixion, but surely they perfected it on a massive scale of both numbers and brutality. There's an infamous account of a Rome slave rebellion where they crucified 6,000 slaves at one time. If you revolted against Rome, if you were an enemy against Rome, they publicly crucified you. And stories tell us that this road into Rome was literally lined with crosses and people hanging on them as a message of what happens when you mess with Rome. Roman cross looked like what we think, two pieces of wood, mostly like a letter T, but it also could be an X, shaped like an X. It also could be just a straight up vertical pole. After the death march through the streets, the victim was forced to lay down on the ground. He was nailed to his crossbeam, usually. The pole was already itself deep in the ground. The victim was then hoisted up with his arms nailed to this crossbeam. And then the crossbeam was fixed to the piece that was already in the ground. The idea, again, is a slow, agonizing death in public. Victim again, naked, bloody. People sometimes lingered for days. They were hanging by their own weight on the cross. And so as their bodies were stretched out, the idea was it became impossible to breathe. And in order to breathe, you would have to muster up enough strength to pull yourself up by your wrists or push yourself up by your feet, which were also nailed, in order just enough to get a gasp of air. Then you'd collapse again. And you'd slowly suffocate. Now think about doing that over and over and over again for hours. Think about, I don't know if you've ever had any sort of training or any kind of muscle exertion. After a while, your muscles just give out, right? After a while, you have muscle spasms that you can't even control. You can't even pull yourself up anymore. And so as the hours and sometimes days went on, people just could not pull themselves up anymore to take one more breath. And so they slowly and agonizingly asphyxiated. They suffocated because they couldn't breathe anymore. Death by shock, death by asphyxiation. Sometimes, if people weren't dying fast enough, the Roman soldiers would come and break their legs so that they literally couldn't push themselves up anymore, and that would speed up the process. This was no ordinary Roman crucifixion of a common criminal, of course, that we're dealing with. And there are a few things here that are deeply significant. First, as we kind of already pointed out, Jesus was crucified outside the city. If you've been in ABF and you've gone through Leviticus with us, you might recall the kinds of animal sacrifices, and one of them was the sin sacrifice. The sin sacrifice was an atonement for the sin of the people of Israel. The sin sacrifice was the sacrifice that, watch this, could not be done inside the city of Israel. Sin sacrifice had to be done outside the camp. God is not going to be around sin. Sin needs to be removed from God. So we remove the sin, and the sin sacrifice is done outside the camp of Israel. Church, it is absolutely no accident that the place of the cross was outside the city of Jerusalem. It's a fulfillment of Leviticus. It's a fulfillment of the perfect sacrifice. Hebrew talks about this. Hebrews 13, I think I put it in your bulletin as our kind of focus verse there. Hebrews 13 comes right out and says this in verses 11 through 12. It says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned where? Outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." Our Bible telling us what that meant. Jesus crucified outside as an offering for sin, as an atonement for sin. He was also our sacrifice for sin, our atonement. And so we can say this, the death of Jesus on the cross is our sacrificial substitute for sin. The death of Jesus on the cross is our sacrificial substitute for sin. Jesus fulfills the covenant. Animals were sacrificed for sin, but they can never fully and permanently atone for all sin. In order to do that, you have to have the Messiah. The Messiah needs to be both fully and truly man so that he can represent us, and he needs to be both fully and truly God so that he can pay the eternal, perfect, sinless price. Only Jesus could do that. This was no ordinary crucifixion. This was a substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. And some of you might be like, well, yeah, I know that. But you know what? We live in a day and age where even that is being debated. There are churches that will say, Jesus was just our example. He really didn't. That's just it. Jesus just showed us what a life should be, that you just go and complete sacrifice yourself for someone. Church, it is much deeper than that. Jesus is our substitutionary sacrifice for sin. He died in our place. Not the blood of an animal or a mere man, but God himself. Jesus gave his life as a perfect and eternal sin offering outside the camp. God laid the sins of the world on his shoulders, and Jesus was the sacrifice for sin. We have to realize two things. That our greatest need is to have our sin atoned for. That is our greatest need, church. No matter what the news says or what we run across, that is every person on this planet, their greatest need is to have their sin atoned for. And Jesus did that on the cross as a sacrificial substitute. And the second thing is, church, I always say this, because especially in a church plant, people kind of come in and assimilate. This isn't automatic. Okay? Like if you ask Joe Schmo on the street what Jesus did, they're probably going to say died on the cross for our sins. Like it's his job or something, right? But it doesn't apply unless you repent and believe the gospel. It's not going to be assimilated into you just because you know that fact. There needs to be a change of allegiance in your heart. There needs to be a turning from the control of your life, from yourself to Christ. And that needs to happen today if you haven't done that. That we need to all turn and understand in faith. There's no way that we can self-atone for sin. We can't do it. I had a great conversation with a guy. I had my battery died in the Tundra. It sat for a week while I was gone, and you know, it died. So I had to go get a new battery. And I was talking with this guy who was actually putting in the battery for me. And wouldn't you know it, this guy started down the whole trail of, you know, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I was like, here we go. Gave me a dead battery for this one, huh? Okay. Cost me $140, but all right. So we talked about that. I let him go for a little bit, and I, and, you know, outed myself as a pastor, and he kind of went, uh-oh. And I said, you know, told him the gospel. I shared the gospel with him. I said, we all come into this world broken. We all come into this world separated by God from our sin, by our sin, and we all need to have that sin atoned for. We all need to have that sin covered, and there's one way that that can be covered, and that's through his son, Jesus Christ. And he said, yeah. That's why we come to that understanding within ourselves, and we dig down deep inside ourselves, and we find that. I was like, so close, but then he went that way. And I said, you know what? I got to stop you right there, because that's the problem. We can't do it ourselves. We don't have anything in here to fix it. If we had something in here to fix it, we wouldn't need the cross. We can't fix ourselves. We can't self-atone. And if you're here today, I apologize. I didn't tell you that in advance. Are you here, Mr. Battery Guy? Good. Thank you very much. Always could be an awkward moment if that happened. But anyway, our text tells us that they crucified him, Jesus, with two other criminals on each side, right? These guys were probably insurrectionists against Rome, just like Barabbas. Same word in the Greek that they used to describe these guys that they used for Barabbas. Jesus humiliated in death between two criminals. Look, the innocent, perfectly innocent between two criminals, atoning for our sin. Jesus also suffered and died in the midst of controversy, of course, between the Jews and Rome. Look at verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So each person that was crucified had their charges posted on a sign for the world to see. Most of the time they probably carried this around their neck as they were carrying their cross through the streets so that people knew what they did wrong. Once they were crucified, this sign was probably removed from their neck and then nailed to the top of a cross so that people could see walking by what that person had done wrong. It was written in three languages, which back then is not so, for us, it's kind of shocking, but it's not shocking back then, so that everybody could read it. And Pilate made the sign, or had the sign made, that said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, which was controversial on several levels, right? First, it's just Pilate mocking the Jews and Jesus. Romans had a deep disdain for Jews in Jerusalem. They did not get along. Neither one were happy that the other one was there, right? And so Pilate mocks the Jews and says, look, this is the King of the Jews. The people that we hate so much, this is their king. We just nailed him to a cross. And second, this obviously infuriated the Jews, right? That this guy, no, this guy is not our king. And that's what they said right away. Take that down. He's not our king. This lunatic claimed to be our king, but he's not our king. We do not submit to him as king. Take that down, Pilate. And Pilate says no. Probably just to stick it to him a little bit more, right? I'm leaving it up there. The voice of their displeasure trying to get Pilate to change it. And Pilate, again, like Caiaphas, speaking words so deep he doesn't even realize what he's saying. Because the reality is that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords, right? He is King of the Jews. He's King of everything. He's King of everything. And stop for a minute right there, and I'm not going to let us off the hook. Which group do we fall into this morning? Are we the ones that mock Jesus' rightful rule over our lives? That we don't submit to him as king? That we say we're king? We decide what's right and wrong? Do we submit to him as king? You know, it's funny, that passage last week where the Jews wanted so much to put Jesus on that cross, and Pilate saying, shall I crucify your king? And they come back with that jaw-dropping statement, we have no king but Caesar. It's like, what? Just selling themselves out, denying God to get rid of Jesus. What is the status of our own soul with that? Do we deny Jesus as king? Do we deny God as king just to live our lives and accomplish what we want Or do we actually submit to him as the rightful king? Then in the midst of everything, you kind of have the Roman soldiers, right? I'm sure they were thinking kind of like, this is just another crucifixion. They've probably crucified thousands of people. It's another day at the office for them. They're not really thinking. I mean, I'm sure there was above average excitement about what's going on with Jesus, but in many ways, they were just going about their business. And as I'm sure you can imagine, that's a little bit more to the plan than meets the eye. Look at 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it will be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots." And so the soldiers did these things. The soldiers go about their business, crucifying another criminal. Big deal. We put him on the cross. Nothing really unique, except maybe the clamor going on about this one Jesus. And while he's on the cross, they do what they always do. They take whatever that person had and they divide it up. He's not going to need it anymore. We just divide it up. We'll take his clothes. But then they get to this one piece that is a tunic that is probably just like a long underlayer, like a base layer or something. And they say, this is one piece of material. We're not going to divide this up, so one person's going to get this. So they literally cast lots. They literally roll the dice to see who wins it. Again, it'd probably be another day on the job, except remarkably, even this level of detail is prophesied in Scripture. And this is a direct quote from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is quoted very, very often. And Jesus even quotes Psalm 22 when he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" And Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18 is where we pick up with the casting of these lots. He says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." This is Psalms. "I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots." Church, do you see the depth of Scripture? Do you see the depth of the prophecy of the one who will come and atone for our sins? I say it all the time. The cross is not a reaction. The cross was a plan. But prophecies like Psalm 22 reveal much more than a simple plan. The plan of the cross, we can say, reveals the character of God. The plan of the cross reveals the character of God. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament that look ahead to the sacrifice of the Messiah. But like Psalm 22, it's not just cold, hard facts, right? We see deeper things in here. And looking at that psalm, we see the evil surrounding the innocent. As Jesus hangs on the cross, we see them circling him like dogs, the psalm says, staring up at him, his body stretched out so that you can count the ribs and the bones that are sticking out. We see a man in the most humiliating self-sacrifice that has ever been done. The evil surrounding the innocent, God's perfect, sinless son. As Philippians 2 tells us, God in the form of Jesus lowering himself, taking the form of a servant, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the character of God. You see the character of God in the plan of the cross. Jesus literally had all of his earthly possessions taken away from him. Those clothes were probably the last thing that he owned, and they're gone. He's literally hanging on the cross, naked, dying. With nothing to his name. And yet, what does he say? "Not my will, but your will be done." We see the obedience. We see the character of God. We see the plan of God. We see the strength, the courage of Jesus, his resolve in order to do what he's been called to do. In church, do we have this mindset? Do we have this obedience to God? Do we have this sense of honoring God, glorifying God at all costs, even at the expense of our pride, our humiliation? Obedience above all. Do we even come close to that? The level that Jesus has demonstrated here in the character of God. And we see the way that John is teaching us this in his perfect irony. The Jews thinking they're getting away or getting rid of a troublemaker, right? The Romans just trying to keep the peace by satisfying the Jews that they're doing something that they're not really wanting to do. Adding Jesus to the crucifixion machine. And Jesus, perfectly submissive to the Father in all of this. I dare say if this were us, wouldn't we be fighting this? Wouldn't we be railing against this? I'm innocent. And now you're going all the way to death. Yet Jesus does that. The character of God. Do we look like this at all? Even a little. And Jesus, perfectly submissive. How this church should cause our faith to soar. When we see the perfect obedience of Christ, when we see the extent of what he went to for the glory of God and for us because of the great love with which he loved us, the depth of the plan of the cross, and in it we see the character of God revealed. Do we want to know God's love for us? We look at the cross. Do we want to know if God forgives us? We look at the cross. Do we want to know if God is a God of justice? Yes. We look at the cross. Do we want to see his seriousness for sin, his power, his sovereignty? It's all the cross. The cross being the perfect intersection of God's mercy and God's justice, his grace and his punishment for sin, his perfect submission and his perfect sovereignty. We see the character of God in the plan of the cross. These are things then that we take hold of to sustain our Monday mornings, right? When we're like, what was that again? What am I supposed to be so excited about? Where's my hope? Because right now I don't have any. Where's my sense of who I am in view of God? Well, he died for me on the cross. Where's my sense of my forgiveness when guilt and shame come? Look at the cross. Where's my sense of, is God really caring? Is God up there? Is God going to do something ever for justice? Yes. Remind yourself of the cross. What he did. We see the character of God in the cross. These are things that we can take hold of to sustain our faith in the character of God. But the scene at the cross continues to get more and more intense. While the soldiers were unknowingly acting out the plan of God that reveals his character, there's a much more personal scene that develops. Look at verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother from the cross, church, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Look at this scene. I mean, Jesus hanging, bloody, naked, dying, gasping for breath. Soldiers going on around him at the foot of the cross, just dividing up his clothes like he's some sort of nothing. Right? There's his own mother. His own mother. Imagine the cross. I mean, we don't know how high the cross was, but it was high enough that in the next scene, they're going to have to use a pole to give him something to drink. So he's looking down then, soaked in blood, suffering, dying in agony, gasping for breath. There's his mother and her friends. Think about that level of shame and humiliation that he experienced as he's on the cross. Jesus sees this scene staring back at him, probably in utter horror, and yells out to his mother, woman, behold your son. Which, again, woman is not something we walk around calling females, right? But back then, it was an okay greeting. It was perfectly fine. And he says, look at me. Behold your son. And I think he meant nothing else other than, this is why I came. This is the fulfillment of my mission. I have been telling you guys this all along. This is why I came. Behold the work that I am doing. Behold the submission to the Father. Behold what they are doing to me. This is why I came. Despite the utter humiliation and shame, Mom, this is not a mistake. This is not something gone wrong. This is the plan of God. I'm doing what I always said I would do. And he looks at John, who probably is the disciple whom he loved. He looks at John and he says, behold your mother. He's caring for his mother, even in death. And he says, this is your mother now. Take care of her like she was your own mother. And that's what the last verse says. From that hour on, the disciple took her into his own home. We see the model of Jesus honoring his mother, thinking of her well-being even while dying on the cross. We see the model then of the church caring for loved ones to the extent that Jesus does. It's worth noting here that we don't see justification for the Catholic veneration of Mary to be everyone's holy mother. It's one of those texts that will be used to say, look, at this point, Jesus is giving the church to Mary. We can't get that from here. I think context tells us that clearly. From that very hour, the disciple took her into his own home. We can't get the veneration of Mary from this. We can't get the fact that the church was then entrusted to Mary. Instead, what we see, I think, quite clearly is the perfect love of Jesus in action. Caring for his mother like that. And for his friends. Even in his while he was dying. And we have to ask ourselves, do we love like that? Do we love even close to that? In our pain, in our darkness, do we think of others this way? I mean, if there was ever a time for Jesus to turn inward, this was it. But yet he's turning outward, caring for his mother. And when we experience pain and hardship on a level that pales in comparison, of course, to this, what do? We don't think of others. We think about how bad we're doing. Jesus is the opposite. A level of shame and humiliation that we can't even fathom. And Jesus whipped until his back is split wide open, beaten by soldiers, mocked as a crazy person claiming to be king, paraded through the streets naked, people yelling at him, probably throwing garbage at him. And then they hung him up on a cross as some convicted criminal to slowly suffocate. What's worse? Except doing this in front of your mother and her friends. The shame on a level that that produces, church, we can't even comprehend. We can't even fathom the level of that shame, the level of that humility. And at the lowest of the low moments in Jesus' earthly life, he submits himself to it all and provides not only for his loved ones, but he provides for us as well. It's in Jesus' unparalleled humility and his unparalleled shame, Jesus willingly submitting himself to more shame than anyone has ever experienced. Why? It was the plan. And we can say this. The shame of the cross takes away the shame of sin. The shame of the cross takes away the shame of sin. Sin brings shame. And Christ bears the shame of sin on the cross for us. We are all guilty before God. We bear the shame of our guilt. Tim Keller says that we all live with some low level of that guilt. We all feel it in some way. I'm totally agreeing with him. The shame of our soul, knowing that we cannot do anything to self-justify in front of God, but pulling at us. The shame of the cross taking away the shame of sin. Isaiah tells us, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, watch this, we are healed. That's what the cross is. Jesus taking away the shame of sin and the shame of the cross. Grief for sin, sorrows for sin, for our transgressions. He was pierced, he was crushed for our iniquities. On him was the chastisement, the shame, the guilt that we deserved. And there's nothing more humiliating than the death like that on the cross that Jesus did for us. Especially, most of all, because he was completely innocent. And so as we wrap this up, just a few things to think about. First, maybe there are some of us still dealing with, carrying around the shame of our guilt. Some of us have been through very, very deep waters, right? There's sin that we carry around from that, like baggage, like guilt. And some of us carry around a truckload of deep personal shame. This, if you've never repented and believed the gospel, why would you wait? Why would you still carry around all of that sin and all of that shame instead of what the text tells us today, that you can be free of that? Jesus was the one who bore the sin and the shame on the cross as our sacrificial substitute. We come to him, he takes our sin and our shame, and he gives us justification, forgiveness, and as Isaiah told us, healing. So if you've never done that, today's your day. Get rid of the shame. Stop carrying it around like a suitcase. Get rid of it today at the cross of Jesus Christ. But for Christians, church, the challenge is to remember then who we are in Christ. And there's a very real sense, church, that if we're believers, if we have repented in Christ and we're living our lives and persevering, any shame that we carry around with is there because we put it there. Right? Because our text tells us that it's gone. Isaiah told us that it's gone. So if it's gone, why is it still there? Right? Now, let's not run off the roads on the other side. Like, if you have sinned, there's going to be shame involved with sin, right? Even when we're saved, when we go through that, when we say the wrong thing, when we do the wrong thing, when we just flat out mess up, there's shame. There should be shame. But there shouldn't be shame that stays, right? That shame should drive us where? To the cross. Where we say, yeah, this was paid for. This was healed. This was forgiven. I'm leaving this here. I'm not carrying it around anymore. So Christians, remember who we are in Jesus Christ because of the cross. We have to separate guilty feelings from actual guilt. Right? Christians will have shame for sin when we sin. That doesn't mean you're guilty. Right? Guilty feelings for sin should drive us to the cross, which reminds us that we're forgiven. We repent and we move on. And we grow and change by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lastly, as the church, we should all actually motivate us then to action. Let's go back to that passage in Hebrews really quickly. Because the author of Hebrews does an amazing job of what this actually means in our lives. I'm going to get the running start from 11 again. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the camp in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Watch this. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Church, this isn't for us just to sit around and feel forgiven. To have our guilty consciences assuaged and just bask in that. Hebrews tells us, therefore, go. Therefore, go outside the camp where Jesus is. Bear the shame. The shame of what? Well, maybe the shame of getting out of our comfort zones. Maybe the shame of being around people that we really don't want to be around. Maybe the shame of wanting to share the gospel but being so scared to death of actually sharing the gospel. Maybe the shame of leading our families the way that we should lead our families. Maybe the courage that's necessary to follow Christ as an actual disciple. It should motivate us to action, to live lives of worship, to go outside the city, to go outside the comfort zone, because Jesus ultimately went outside the comfort zone, went outside the city and submitted himself to all of that for us. So that is for us to do as well. Maybe take a little public shame for our devotion to Jesus Christ. Maybe be willing to get with those people who we think are not like us, are lower class. Maybe endure hardship for the glory of God. Why? Because our sin is atoned for. We see the character of God in the cross, and the shame of the cross takes away the shame of sin. Let's pray that we can understand this. Let's pray that we can be motivated to that action, to see where we're uncomfortable in going as a disciple of Jesus, to continue and press in because what Christ has done for us. Let us bask in the forgiveness and the removal of shame that Christ won for us at the cross. And let us pray that many more come to that understanding. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for this scene in your word, Lord, which is just hard for us to fathom, the level of suffering and shame and humiliation that Christ went through on the cross. And Lord, as we struggle on earth with far less humiliation and shame, May we be quick to go to that place, the cross, Golgotha, and drop off our shame and repentance and faith, Lord, and then we go to bear shame as a witness of Christ, to be uncomfortable, to do the things that he's called us to do, to courageously follow you where you call us to go in all the areas in your word. Would you strengthen us to do that? Would you be glorified in that? And Lord, those who have never done that today, would you cause them to turn to you by faith for their forgiveness and their healing? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.